the truth that I may see thy message written clear and plain for me. Then in sweet fellowship walking with thee, thine image on my life engraved will be. Let's read together in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ our hope, unto Timothy mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and a good conscience, and faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the iniquitous, and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, that is, kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now that's all the reading we'll do for now. Trust God will give us good help tonight in his word. So what do you want to be when you grow up? We used to be asked that a fair bit, didn't we? I guess they think we've grown up now. They don't ask us anymore. What do you want to be when you grow up? Well, I think we want to be like the Lord Jesus, don't we? And that's our theme for this evening, and it's one of the major themes in Paul's letters to his two young fellow workmen, Timothy and Titus. The Apostle Paul, as he introduces this book, does it in his characteristic manner by using his name. Now, that was the Oriental style. It's a good idea. We always close our letters with our name, and you have to look to the end first to see who wrote the letter to you. He uses, however, his Roman name, not Saul, the name he was given at birth, a good Jewish name, but a Roman name. It seems as if he so closely identifies with these Gentiles to whom he is sent that he uses this name, Paul. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. And of course we know that he was an apostle born out of due time. That is, he was an apostle aborted, the word is, Sometimes we get the idea in reading that, that born out of due time means that he was born a bit late. That he didn't walk with the Lord Jesus during his 3.5 years here, and that he was born a bit late. But the word aborted means that he was born a bit early. He's an apostle that God is going to use as an example, and we read this down in verse 16, that Christ was going to use him as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him. Now, I don't think the Apostle Paul was an example to us in the way he got saved. At least, I don't know too many of you who, traveling down the Pennsylvania Turnpike, all of a sudden saw a bright light and heard a voice and fell out of your car. Not many of us have that happen to us, do we? But Israel will have that happen to them. They will have a revelation of the Messiah in glory. They will hear him say, "I am Jesus." What a shock. Here is Saul of Tarsus, out to destroy forever the name of the Nazarene. He meets him, and he meets him in glory. He never lost sight of that vision, did he? Never could get it out of his eye. The glorified Jesus. You know, that's what they preached in the early days of the church. It wasn't a matter of preaching Christ. They all knew there was the Messiah, and the Messiah was going to come. The question was, who was the Christ? Who was the Messiah? Well, they preached Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Christ. We were reading Isaiah 52 and 53 earlier. That's really the cry of Israel, isn't it? And at last the Lord Jesus returns. And they say he was wounded for our transgressions. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. He was dying for us. And they will recognize that the Jesus they crucified was the Messiah they were waiting for. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment, and here is this lovely statement, of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. God, our Savior. Now, that's not a turn of phrase that we think of very often, is it? We think of the Lord Jesus as our Savior, but it was God who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, the world has caricatured God the Father and God the Son. They think of the Lord Jesus as a weak-willed, mild-mannered sort of person who is going about doing good and ultimately lost control of things and was taken against his will and crucified. But that God the Father is an angry, vindictive sort of God, always getting somebody. Well, neither of these is true, is it? Oh, the strength of the Lord Jesus. He did not say, "I am weak." He said, "I am meek." He could say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Oh, how mighty he was. But he submitted himself that through that wonderful strength manifested at Calvary, he would be able to deliver us from the bondage into which we had fallen. Likewise, God the Father, while he is a stern judge and a holy God, oh, how gracious and loving he is. Remember Jonah? I knew you were that kind of a God. Imagine accusing God of being that gracious and merciful and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Who better needed a God like that than the reluctant prophet Jonah? And that's the kind of God he is. He's the Savior God. And oh, how God loves to save. Judgment is his strange work, and he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish. God is a Savior God. And you'll notice that lovely title there, God, our Savior. The Apostle Paul, this great servant of the church, puts his arms around young Timothy, and he says, "We're in this together, aren't we? He's our Savior." That's a great thing to do with when you get with God's people. Don't sit down beside them and say, "What's your heresy? Where are you off the track?" Why, you go with them as far as you can. I'm not talking about corporate testimony. That comes later in the book. But in personal fellowship, you can go with God's people as far as you can and enjoy with them the things we have in common. And oh, how much we have in common. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about, isn't it? The sevenfold unity of the church. And it doesn't matter where you meet God's people, if they really belong to Christ, those seven things, you can enjoy with them. You may not agree when the Lord's coming back, but you know He's coming back and you can fellowship in that. You may have some discussion about baptism, but you know that there's one baptism, and that we are identified with the Lord Jesus in that one baptism. And those great truths, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, these things unify the people of God. And someone has said that these wonderful little words characterize Christianity. Our God, our Savior, our Father, our hope. These things are wonderful expressions of the generosity of God. He said, "Man has spoiled my creation. He's ruined what I gave him." How would you treat children like that? He said, "Because he spoiled earth, I'll open heaven to him. I'll give him everything I have in Christ." Christian, I hope you don't give a bad report of the land like the 10 spies. You speak ill of the Christian life, you give people the impression, boy, it's a pretty tough life. How are you doing, brother? Oh, not bad. We have all things in Christ. God, our Savior. He saved us from sin. He saved us from the grave. He saved us from the power of the enemy. He saved us from hell. He saves us from ourselves. Oh, what a Savior. And He's ours. And Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Now some versions leave out the word Lord. They may argue their fine points if they wish, but the very next verse tells us, and there's no doubt about that one, that He's the Lord. He's the Lord. He is called here our hope. What is your hope? That they'll strike oil in the heel of Asher? That they'll get the Middle East questions straightened around? That the right man will win the presidency? What is your hope? The pre-trib rapture? No. No, Christ is our hope. We're looking for a person. We're not looking for the development of certain events. We're not looking for signs. We are looking for a person. Now, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he spoke of him as our peace. He is our peace. Now, that's in the past. Because of what he's accomplished at Calvary, he is our peace. That's why I can get along with you. Because He's our peace. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. He has made us one in Himself. I don't get along with you because you're a lovable sort of fellow. You don't get along with me for that reason either. It's because the peace was so expensive. How do you treat Belik or a Royal Doulton fine bone china? You kick it around the house? Oh, you're careful with it, aren't you? Why? Careful with that, kids. Careful. That's expensive. How expensive was your peace? He made peace by the blood of his cross. Oh, I hope you don't kick it around. I hope you're not careless with that peace. I don't care what he thinks, we say. He deserves it. He's got it coming. I'm going to give him peace of my mind. Well, that's the way I am, we say. No, that's the way you were. Well, it's the truth, we say. And the truth hurts, and I'm going to make sure it does. Oh, be careful with that peace. He is our peace. That's how we get along with one another. As someone has said, if you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. He was purchased with precious blood. Whatever he does, he may have to be disciplined. He may have to be exhorted. And it's love that does that. But Christ is our peace. And he has united us together. And Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says that he is our life. That's in the present, isn't it? Well, I'm going to live my life the way I want to. You go ahead. You don't have any life. You're dead. You were dead when Christ found you. Dead in sins. And he is our life. He didn't just give you a chunk of life and say, here, let's see what you can do with that. You messed up the last one pretty badly, didn't you? Let's see what you can do with this now. He is not simply the life giver. He is the life principle. He is our life. And I can't live any way I like to, because it's not my life to live. The Apostle Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In the past, he's our peace, laid the foundation for our life of faith together. In the present, he is our life, and it is his life flowing through us. And it's no trick, is it? It's no mystery. You want to see a successful Christian life? You want to see a failure? What's the difference? I have a house built. It cost me $150,000. And the contractor comes over and says, ta-da, there it is. No leaks in the basement, no leaks in the roof. Yeah. So, I take ownership. I pay him in full. I get the key. I walk in the door. Boy, it's beautiful. Everything is just the way I wanted it. Everything according to plan. Well, the evening comes on. The sun sets. It starts to get dark. And it's pitch black in the house. And I go to the phone, I'm irate. I pick up the phone, stumble around, finally find the thing, and I dial his number, and I call him up, and do I ever let him have it. Say, pal, I paid you $150,000 for this house, and it's pitch black. Now you get over here. So rather meekly he comes over, stumbles downstairs, looks around, finds the box, you know, checks all the circuit breakers, everything's fine, checks the main switch, nothing wrong with that. He's dumbfounded. He says, I don't know what's wrong. I can't figure it out. He said, well, I'll have to come back in the morning. And just as he stumbles out the kitchen door, he flicks the switch. And the lights come on. He looks at me and says, Nicholson, you dummy. Why didn't you turn on the switch? I say, how did you do that? Well, the wires are in the wall. The fuse box is down there, and the wires are connected to the power source, the generator, and there are filaments in the bulbs. Everything's there, but there's a little break here in the switch. There's a little gap there, you see? It says on, off. You never heard about this before? You just put it from off to on. And so the light comes up. Boy, I wish somebody had showed me that before. Say, Christian, do we live in the dark? We complain about things. Just look at this wonderful place I brought you into. And it's got everything you need. What a power source. The very power that raised Christ from the dead. Available to you. Say, well, why do I keep stumbling around in the dark? It's a little switch, see. It doesn't say on and off. It says, Christ and I. Not I, but Christ. And that's what brings the light into our lives, isn't it? I want to do it this way. I want my own way. I want to live according to my own plans. I want to use my own wisdom. I want to lean to my own understanding. You live in the dark. Not I, but Christ. I want His way now. I'm sick and tired of living unblessed, unfulfilled, just like the pagans around me. I want to live the way He wants me to live. I want to obey His word. In every circumstance of life, here's an opportunity now. I can show people what Jabe Nicholson's like. Well, that's in the dark, isn't it? Or I can show them what He's like. And that's in the light. Walk in the light as He is in the light. It's all there. Everything that's necessary for living the Christian life. No great secrets. You don't have to go to a seminar to figure this one out. You don't have to watch a film. You don't have to read 1,000 commentaries. Every day of our lives, every crisis, every circumstance, every relationship, every dollar, every moment is lived either in the I position or the Christ position. And that, my friend, makes all the difference. Christ is our peace. Christ is our life. And Christ is our hope. What does that mean? We say, we sing it, we preach it. It's going to be great to see the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Why? Don't you fellowship with Him now? Don't you speak with Him now? Don't you walk with Him now? Oh, it's going to be great, no doubt about it. Why is it going to be great? I'd suggest to you that one of the reasons it's going to be so wonderful is that at last the job will be finished. It's called in the letter to the Philippians, the day of Jesus Christ. No competing headlines in the newspaper that day. I think it's called the day of Jesus Christ because it will be obviously His day. Every face will reflect His glory, His likeness. Every song will be full of His praise. Every heart will be full of love to Him. It will be at last the day when J.B. Nicholson doesn't get in the way anymore. It will be the day of Jesus Christ. Is that what your hope is? To be Christ-like. Well, that's what godliness is. You see, when the Lord Jesus was here, He was showing us what God was like. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so when we looked at Him, we saw God. We saw what God was like. Now, the pagans' view of conversion or being born again or whatever that is, the hope they think of the Christian is that when God takes you to that other world up there, you'll be like an angel with a set of wings and a harp and a cloud, and you'll just sort of go at it forever sitting there on a cloud somewhere. You know, it would have been great grace if God made you into an angel. We sometimes sing that, don't we? Although I'm not an angel, I'm far from it. It would have been wonderful if God had done that for me, made me an angel, out of a sinner into an angel, out of hell and into heaven. At least I would have got in, wouldn't I? But He said, I've got something better for you. I'm going to make you like my Son. Now that's predestination. Well, the books are full of predestination. I just wish they'd read the Scriptures. There are two great themes, aren't there? We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Somebody says, I'm going to Harrisburg. That's a destination. Somebody says, I'm going to be a doctor. Well, that's a destination too, isn't it? It's in the second sense that we have predestination. God predetermined my destination, not where I would be, but what I would be. That everyone who trusts Christ, no matter how cantankerous they are, no matter how stubborn and hard to get along with, no matter how much damage sin has done to us, God's going to remake us. And we're going to be like His Son. As unlike as we had been, said the hymn writer, we're going to be like His Son. That's what godliness is. And He has begun the process now, and Paul says to the Philippians, I have this confidence that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now the other side to predestination is not only that I will be like His Son, but that I will be His Son in the full privileges and responsibilities of sonship. We were predestinated unto the adoption of sons, to son placing. And people say to me sometimes, you're like my son, but I'm not their son. I won't be in their will. But I'm in His will. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And I will reap all the blessings and benefits of His chief son. And I shall be like Him and with Him. Christ is our hope. Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, one of the characteristics of the personal epistles is that they include this middle word. Now, grace and peace, you know, they were the standard Jewish and Greek greetings. But mercy was added here, right in the heart of the greeting, for those individuals. Mercy is something that we claim individually. God shows a man mercy. I don't know about you, but sitting at the Lord's Supper, I just can't get away from myself sometimes. What a poor excuse I am for a Christian. How little I love Him back. And I know I shouldn't be thinking about myself. There's no remembrance of sin in His presence. But like Isaiah, when I see His glory, I say, woe is me. But I'm not going to get to heaven on the basis of my merit. It's going to be all the mercy of God. And He is merciful towards us. Now He tells us in verse 3 that He desired Timothy to stay at Ephesus to work with the assembly there. We see him in the Acts accompanying Paul to Corinth, the maritime city, to Ephesus, the oriental city, to Athens, the philosophical city, to Antioch, the commercial city, to Philippi, the colonial city, and to Rome, the imperial city. I think it's good for us to think just for a minute about Ephesians chapter 4, because if we don't catch that, we'll get confused about the ministry of Timothy. You know that the book of Ephesians was written to the universal church. Now, it was addressed to the church at Ephesus, probably a circular letter, but its theme is the universal church. And we read there that the risen Christ, as He ascended, we read that He gave gifts unto men. Now, it's a little twist in an Old Testament quotation, isn't it? It comes from the story of Deborah and Barak. They were up on Mount Tabor. And down in the valley around them were the iron war chariots of Sisera. And it seemed to be utter foolishness to go down. But, says Deborah, this is the word of the Lord, rise up and go down. And so our Lord Jesus came down. And it seems to be a foolish thing, the preaching of the cross, is to them that perish, foolishness. But we read that the Lord discomforted Sisera, and he fled before them, and Deborah and Barak led captivity captive. The ones who had captivated them, who had surrounded them, they took them captive and received gifts of men. Well, that's what the conqueror always did. He received gifts of men. But listen to this. The Lord Jesus, before he ascended, he descended. And he won our victory. And he led captivity captive. Look at some of these generals in the enemy's army. A man like Saul of Tarsus. And oh, how violently he opposed the general, the commander-in-chief of the other forces. But he was defeated and taken captive by the Lord Jesus. He led captivity captive, and I dare say that the greatest privilege God ever affords a man is when he defeats him, takes him captive. Know how he captivates our hearts. But then he turned him about and gave him as a gift to the church. Who would ever think of taking such a man as Saul of Tarsus and making him the great apostle to the Gentiles? Only God could do a thing like that. And he took you and me too. Rebel slaves. And he made us the ministers of his grace to the lost. He gave gifts unto men. And what were those gifts he gave? Well, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These gifts, you will notice, are different than the gifts that are mentioned in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. In Romans and 1 Corinthians, the gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. Here they're given by Christ. In Romans and 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts are supernatural abilities given to men for the well-being of the local church. But here, they are gifted men who are given by Christ to the universal church. Now the first two were foundational. We know that. Apostles and prophets. Obviously you didn't have apostles and prophets in the local assembly. They functioned in local assemblies, but you didn't have your own local apostle. They were foundational for the universal church, and their teaching, their ministry, is with us today. They're not with us, but their ministry is with us in the Word of God. We have apostolic authority and prophetic revelation. And that's what we have in the Word of God. And so when we discipline someone, it's by apostolic authority and by prophetic revelation. When we teach the Word of God, when elders are recognized, when missionaries are sent forth, when funds are collected and used for the furtherance of the work of God, these things are all done by apostolic authority and by prophetic revelation. We have this as the foundation of the church in the Word of God. One of the seven great characteristics of the New Testament assembly is that we go by the book. In everything. Now the question is not, are we assemblies? An assembly is just a bunch of people together in the same place. The mob at Ephesus was an assembly. The question is, are we New Testament assemblies? Are we following what the New Testament says? Say, well, the New Testament doesn't say anything about that, then you better not have anything to do with it. When it comes to the issues that are given to us in the Word of God, I think we would be amazed to find that whatever the issue is, God has spoken on it. Some people say, well, God didn't say anything about printing presses. No. But God did say some things about what we ought to print on printing presses. say, you don't mean to tell me that God tells us what kind of clothes to wear. He certainly does. In fact, he tells us in 1 Timothy what kind of clothes to wear. God has addressed every issue of Christian living. And if he hasn't addressed it, then you better not be involved in it. We are to be New Testament Christians. Now, you cannot have a New Testament assembly without New Testament life. That's one of the great flaws, isn't it? It's the form of godliness denying the power. It's this kind of New Testament life that the Apostle Paul was talking about. Know how important it is for us to understand that great principle, that first comes the life, and out of the life comes the fruit. We don't try and go do works in order to prove that we have the life. Up in our area, we have lots of fruit trees. I've never seen a farmer yet go to the market and buy fruit and tie it on the branches. You don't have to do that, do you? Just look after the fruit trees. Make sure they're pruned and healthy and watered and looked after. And they'll just naturally produce fruit. So you don't have to learn all the how-tos. You don't see trees sitting there reading books on how to produce fruit. It's the most natural thing for them to do if they're looked after by the gardener. And it's the most natural thing for a child of God to bear fruit and for an assembly to bear fruit if the life is flowing through us. Nothing else will work but that. So the Apostle Paul would travel from place to place and preach the gospel. These foundational gifts were laid, the scripture was complete, the canon of scripture, and we base our lives on that. But then the Apostle Paul said, there were evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The evangelist, a man like, say, Paul, or like Philip, they would go forth proclaiming the gospel, and their responsibility was, 1, preach the gospel. 2, see that those who were saved were baptized and gathered together. But the evangelist was itching to get on with it, you see. He didn't want to sit around and answer all these little questions over and over again. The spirit of the evangelist is, let's get on with it again. Let's keep preaching the gospel. And the tendency is for him to forget about these new Christians, that they have to grow. And God is seeing to it that following along in the train of the evangelist, there were pastors. Now, the word pastor is just the word shepherd. I don't think it's any special class of person. They were shepherds. And everywhere else in the New Testament, it's translated shepherd. There are local evangelists, but that's not what Ephesians 4 is talking about. There are local shepherds, but that's not what Ephesians 4 is talking about. There are local teachers, but that's not what Ephesians 4 is talking about. These were men whose ministry, while functioning in fellowship with local churches, their ministry was wider than any given local assembly. And so the evangelist preached the gospel here and there, saw people saved, gathered together, and then in would come a shepherd like Timothy or Titus. And they were, shall we call them, pro tem elders. They were men who came in, who cared for the flock in the time between they were saved and there were recognizable elders. And they would care for them. And that's what Paul was doing with Timothy at Ephesus. You stay here now. I'm moving on with the gospel. You stay here and mature these saints. And that's why Timothy and Titus are given the portraits of elders. Say, now when you see these men, recognize these men, then you lay hands on them, you identify them in before the assembly, and then you can pack your bags and move on. And so they would hopscotch through the world, across the Roman Empire, seeing little gatherings established. Once the evangelist had done his work, he would have with him young men, or would be in touch with other men, who could come in and do this work. We talk about the Paul-Timothy pattern, and, well, it was more than that, wasn't it? It was Paul plus Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus and Mark and Luke and Barnabas and Silas and Demas. And you go down the list. He had a lot of men that he was working with, not all of them all the time. But he was in touch with these men and strategically moving them, encouraging one to stay here. Here we read the word I besought. It's the word I begged you to stay. Stay and care for these baby lambs and see them mature until there are shepherds, local shepherds. And once there are local shepherds, well, then they can care for it. You see, having one man in a local assembly isn't wrong as long as he's working himself out of a job as soon as he can. But to have a whole group of elders and a pastor, seems to me we have a duplication of idea here, don't we? Just as surely as to have one evangelist who's doing all the evangelizing when we have local evangelists. Well, that's their job, you see. That the evangelist is not just to preach the gospel, he's to help develop the local evangelists in the assembly. The role of this pastor, this shepherd, was to minister in such a way that there were local shepherds developed, so that the assembly was autonomous and indigenous and able to carry on its own, in dependence on the risen head. And then there were teachers, men like Apollos. And they went from place to place, and I suppose we might say they were troubleshooters or something like that. They came into an assembly to give it a little shot in the arm, a little encouragement, some instruction from the Word of God, in cooperation with the local elders. And then they would move on as well. And that was God's pattern. And we see that, don't we, in the early chapters of Acts. We see the development of this, the responsibility of brethren to carry on such a work. And so Timothy would work for a while in Ephesus, and then he moved on to Athens, then to Antioch, Philippi, and Rome, seeing these Christians established and elders recognized. I suppose sometimes there are assemblies that degenerate to the point where the elders are no longer functioning. And it may then be suitable to invite in a brother, like a man like Timothy, to come in, and for the elders to say, we have failed. This brother is coming in the time being, until God raises up elders among us. And we're looking to him to do that. And it might be noted, while none of us may be the Apostle Paul, that Timothy, who had a gift in teaching, no doubt, was a shepherd, and did the work of an evangelist and so on, that the most we ever read of these men staying in any given place was 2 years at one time. And they started with raw pagans. And when they left, there were functioning elders. Now, you can be sure they weren't sitting around watching the Late Late Show. They were doing double time in the Word of God. They had to. But from a raw pagan to a functioning elder in 2 years or less. Marvelous, isn't it? We sometimes think that you've got to be saved 50 years before you can be an elder. Well, the idea, of course, in those days was that an elder was someone who was ahead of the others. That's all. And I'm not sure that an elder who qualified in Thessalonica would have qualified at Corinth. I'm not sure that that would be true. But they were ahead of the others, weren't they? And, of course, they had to keep going because the others were breathing down their necks and saying, what's this about Jeremiah? Would you explain that to me? They say that the best method of Bible study is find someone to teach it to. Well, that'll keep you. So we have this pattern that was developed, and the apostle longs that Timothy stay at Ephesus and help mature the saints there. Well, I'm just going to take 5 minutes now. We're going to leave off this little section, and I'm going to make mention of some of these passages that speak about godliness. We have so much in the Lord Jesus, and Richard Evans, whoever he was, said, may we never let the things we can't have or don't have or shouldn't have spoil our enjoyment of the things we can and do have. Sometimes focus on that in the assembly, don't we? Here's what we don't have. What do we have? My dear old grandfather, 94 years of age, still ticking along. If you ask him how things are going, it doesn't matter if he's got ulcer on his leg and he's got this problem and that problem, you never hear from him. He always says the same thing, lots to be thankful for. Well, it's true, isn't it? Whatever We have. Dear Brother Leonard Sheldrake used to say when he was having a rough time, it always encourages me, he says, to think that I ought to be in hell right now. Well, anything's better than that, isn't it? Doesn't matter how bad your Monday is, it's sure a lot better than that. And so we have so much in the Lord Jesus. I just like notice in verse 4 that these people that were teaching other doctrines, and it's mentioned through here, chapter 1, if we wanted to write a title over chapter 1, it would be Law and Grace. And in the first section, he talks about this matter of law. He says these people don't know what they're talking about. He says in verse 4, I think it was Bunyan who said, some love the meat, some love to pick the bones. So you're missing the whole point. That really, 1,000 years from now won't make a bit of difference. And then, chapter 2 and verse 2, that we ought to pray, he says, in the beginning of chapter 2, and over chapter 2 we can write the words prayer and work. Prayer and work. Down to verse 8, it's prayer, and from verse 9 to 15, it's work. And of course, prayer is work, isn't it? And true work is really prayer. There he says that we're to pray for those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Godliness practiced by prayer. Praying always, said the Apostle Paul, always by prayer. In other words, I think it was Chapman who said, turn everything in life into something to talk to God about. Is it a difficulty? Well, then you supplicate the throne of grace. Is it a brother or sister's need? Then you intercede on their behalf. Is it a sense of gratitude for what God has done? Then you express thanksgiving to Him. Is it an understanding of the greatness of God? Then you praise Him. It doesn't matter what comes into our lives, we can always turn it into something to talk to God about, to include Him in our lives, how gracious He is, to stand by and await our call. And so godliness is practiced by prayer. As we express this prayer for those in authority, we're doing certain things, aren't we? We're confessing that the answer's not in us to solve society's ills. We're confessing that these men, though they are great, there is someone who is greater than they, the Sovereign Lord. We're confessing that He has an interest in us, in the daily humdrum of life, and He's willing to answer our prayer. We're confessing before all that if we're going to have peace in our life and live godly lives, it'll be because God does it and not for any other reason. Now in verse 10, he brings before us godliness again. And he's speaking here about the women who are to be godly. And he speaks there about their sobriety and their modest apparel. And that they haven't been fooled by the world into thinking that beauty is external. They know that the real beauty is internal. It's godliness. I hope you haven't been fooled by that. Into thinking that somehow true beauty comes from without. I'm thankful that ugliness is only skin deep too. But there is a beauty, the beauty of holiness. Right beside our mirror in the bathroom, we have a text. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Is that the beauty you want? It's available, but you have to spend the time. There are no shortcuts to this beauty. It's just being occupied with the Lord Himself. And so we become like Him. If we profess godliness, then that godliness will lead to good works. When we turn over the page, we have this statement that we read this morning in the Gospel. And here we have godliness characteristic of Christ. You want to know what godliness is? Look at him. The way he spoke, the way he worked, the way he taught, that's godliness. He says, you want to know what godliness is? Godliness serves. Godliness gets down. We think of the great exalted one, but he manifested himself in getting down, didn't he? He puts himself in the hands of a man, and he becomes the servant of men. Well, we have this wonderful manifestation of godliness in the person of Christ. And then in chapter 4 and verse 7, we have godliness again. Refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little or for a little while, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Here's godliness, its promise of profit. Now, the world doesn't put any value on godliness, but the Christian ought to. Being godly. This word exercise in verse 7 is the word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnastics. And what it means is to strip down. You ever seen an athlete in the Olympics and they're getting ready for the race? They strip down. They get rid of their sweatsuit. They get rid of everything. Sometimes certain athletes will carry weights, but they get rid of the weights, don't they? Now you strip down. What's keeping you from being godly? It's going to cost you. See, if we're going to have anything accomplished in our lives this week, and the preacher wants that too, it's going to cost us something. Now, your life is full. You're busy every minute of the day. You can't make any more time. You can't make it 25 hours in the day. So if you're going to spend time in becoming godly, something else will have to go. I hope we're not all window shoppers here tonight. I do that. I go window shopping and I see all these nice things, but I'm not willing to pay the price. When I go looking for cars, I told you this morning, if I pull into the new car lot, it doesn't take the salesman 2 minutes until he knows I'm not buying. You know, and he just says, well, here's my card. See you later. I'll go find somebody else that's really ready to buy. And if we're going to have our lives transformed and brought into conformity to Christ, it will cost us. It will cost us time. It will cost us effort. But it's worth it, isn't it? Godliness, says the last chapter, with contentment, is great gain. It's profitable unto all things. Profitable in this life and profitable in heaven. You want to be like the Lord Jesus? That's not a cheap thing. It's going to cost you. And here in the rest of the chapter, he talks about what it's going to cost. You're going to have to be an example of the believers in word and conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Give attendance to reading and exhortation and doctrine, and not neglect the gift within you, and meditate on these things and give yourself completely to them. Ooh, say, that's pretty expensive, isn't it? That thy profiting may appear in all things. It's exactly what it costs. It will cost us everything. To become a Christian, absolutely free. But to be a Christian will cost us everything. So he calls us to this wonderful world where we can actually become like God. And I wish we had time to look at the rest of the references. But just let me leave you with this parting thought. As Timothy closes this first section in chapter 1, as Paul, writing to Timothy, closes this section, he says, it's not the law that will produce grace. Law and grace don't mix any more than oil and water. They're opposites. But you can't make it by law. You can't say, I'm going to be godly by doing these things. What's the secret, Timothy? You've got to get your eyes on him. And he finishes with this wonderful portrait in verse 17. now unto the King, eternal. Time can't affect him, no wrinkles on his brow. Immortal, death can't affect him, he liveth ever. Invisible, change can't affect him. The only wise God, failure can't affect him. The honor and glory, forever and ever. Amen. Glory to him, he deserves it, doesn't he? But glory for you? Oh yes, that's true too, isn't it? We can share in his glory and manifest something of his glory now, Timothy. He said, Timothy, that's what I want for you. And that's the secret of witnessing. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They'll see something of the glory of God in your life, and they'll be attracted to him. That's the secret of getting along with one another. The more I see of Christ in you, the more I'll be attracted to you. That's our secret of surviving in this old world of ours. And as we live our lives pleasing to him, keeping our eyes on him, boy, don't look at me, brother, you get depressed. Don't look at your brethren. Don't look at the world. Keep your eye on him. And as we behold him in his loveliness, then a wonderful thing happens. We become every day a little less like the world. A little less like Adam, a little more like the Lord Jesus. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. What a prospect for the people of God, mere clods of earth, that it could ever be said of us, that we could be godly. But this is his desire for us, and it is within the realm of possibility to all those who are willing to pay the price, to live every day in the light of his countenance. Shall we? Our Father, it's a wonderful thing to us to think that the Lord Jesus should be a partaker of flesh and blood. What a stoop that was for him. To be made lower than the angels. To be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Sin apart. To be made like unto his brethren. To be made of a woman, made under the law. Partaker of flesh and blood. But then we read, and we'd be afraid to say this if it wasn't thy word, that we might be, by these precious promises, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Father, this is more than we ever imagined when we got saved. We're so thankful for it. We want to be like thee. We want to spend time, and oh, how the world robs us of this. Help us to live our lives in the light of thy countenance. We thank thee for examples to us like Paul and Timothy and many others who live their life alone for thee. We know that this involves sacrifice, but oh, it's worth it. May we learn the sweet secret of simple obedience to thy word and of keeping our eyes ever on thee, that we might become like thy Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'd like us to sing just one stanza of a hymn, number 408.